Lovett, if I have not met you yet, I've been asked by your session to continue to come in several times a month to be with you, to preach God's word. My name is Mike Sherritt. It is Janice and mine great, great joy to be back with you this week and the next. I'm looking with you at some of the parables of Jesus. This morning, our text is Luke chapter 18. We'll look at the first eight verses. This is God's word. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, author of our faith, give us in this moment great trust in you, your word, your ways, your promises, and these wonderful pictures that so help us in our life of faith. Teach us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, that we might come into deeper, sweeter fellowship with you for the glory of your name. Amen. What should you do when you are laboring under the fact that your governmental leaders can't seem to get their act together? When things in your church aren't the way you want them to be? When there's strife, division, even within your own home, and in your heart you struggle with your finances, with temptation to love the unlovable, what should you do? You should pray. Pray. That's Christianity 101. You've been taught to pray about all things, at all times, for all people, all for God's glory. But what do you do when things don't change as quickly as you would like them to, or you don't receive answers the way you expect? What should you do? Keep praying. Come on, Mike. You're paid to tell us that. Actually, that's what Jesus says, not Mike. Look at verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. This is Jesus' idea. When you're praying for something and things are delayed, keep praying. Don't lose heart. I would like to ask three questions of this exhortation. keep praying, don't lose heart, and the story Jesus crafts to back up your commitment to keep praying and not lose heart. Three questions. First question, in saying this to you, keep praying and don't lose heart, what does Jesus assume? Well, obviously, he assumes that prayer is a part of your life. We who are in fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ have this amazing privilege of expressing to God our joys, sorrows, needs. We have this amazing privilege of talking with the Lord, just having a running dialogue with him about everything. That's how I want you to think about prayer. Not going into your closet, getting on your knees and praying, which of course is appropriate, but responding as an impulse to everything in your life by addressing your heavenly Father. I think Paul must have heard of this story because he tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing. What he is advocating is a lifestyle of dialogue with the Lord. You're just sort of never not processing everything with the Lord. It's spontaneous. And here's a template with which you can do that. Acts, A-C-T-S. Is there an occasion for adoration? Praise him. Is there an occasion to confess your sin? Confess it. To give thanks, T, thanksgiving, and S, supplication. I'll bet that covers every aspect of your life. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. This is what's pouring out of your spirit. It doesn't have to be audible as you move through the day. This is one thing Jesus assumes. Those who belong to him are in constant communication with him. He also assumes that we may be tempted to lose heart in prayer, to stop, to cease persisting in prayer. And that's why Jesus crafts the parable. He told them this story that they might not lose heart and continue to pray. Why would you lose heart? Because you're not getting answers to your prayers the way you want them or as quickly as you want them. You could call this request fatigue. I'm asking, asking, asking to no avail, apparently. Now, the backdrop to this is that Jewish leaders in Jesus' day taught that you only requested things of God for a limited amount, and after that, you would wear God out. That, of course, is absolutely impossible. You can't wear out your heavenly Father with your prayers. And Jesus assumes by saying, don't lose heart, keep praying, he assumes that those who are in a spiritual, vital relationship with Jesus Christ find themselves longing for his second coming. The more you grow as a Christian, Christian spiritual maturity is always marked by an increased longing for the second coming of Jesus. So as you slug it out with the devil, fighting his accusations, lies, temptations, wiles, as you're resisting the pull of the world on your affections, as you are battling indwelling sin day in and day out, you find yourself longing more and more for the restoration of all things. When Janice and I have these long-distance drives, like from Lynchburg to Williamsburg, she'll pull up a podcast that are maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours long, and we'll listen to it together to inform ourselves. And she said, honey, this one you're going to listen to right now will make you long for the second coming like nothing else. And it did. Christians who grow increasingly closer to Jesus want more and more what? To see him face to face. Christians who love the kingdom of the Lord Jesus want to see that kingdom in all of its full manifestation. Christians who feel the weight of evil, suffering, and injustice more and more want it eradicated. As you grow in your faith, you will find increasingly intolerable the ultimate injustice. God is not receiving from his people the worship he deserves. That's worth losing sleep over. That's worth developing an ulcer over. That's worth being pained under the weight of it. So the point is, when you're aching about the way things are, time seems to crawl. He told this parable that you ought always to pray and not lose heart. So that's what Jesus assumes. Second question, how does the parable help us? In other words, why does Jesus give it? Everything Jesus teaches is to help you, to edify you, to encourage you, to bring more light into your understanding, more conviction into your heart, more constraint of your will to love and to pursue and enjoy the Lord. How does the parable help us? The short answer is the parable reveals the glory of the God who answers prayer. And in the economy of Jesus, to know the character and the glory of the God who answers prayer will constrain you when things aren't moving as fast as you want to keep praying and not lose heart. How does he do that? Well, he crafts a story of an all too common occurrence in Middle Eastern culture. A defenseless widow is being cheated, so she goes to court. And though the judge is indifferent, eventually she gets justice due to a war of attrition. Her persistence wears out his indifference and inattentiveness. And Jesus makes the point by contrasting the main characters. The judge, do you like this guy? You're not supposed to like this guy. Most judges in Jesus' day were corrupt. They were known for taking bribes, and the populace nicknamed them robber judges. So naturally, you're wondering, what would make this clown do the right thing? Could you appeal to the fact that people find you, judge, repugnant? No, he doesn't respect man. He feels no shame in his corruption, doesn't give a rip for his reputation. Could you appeal to the fact that he'll stand before God on that great day and give an account for the way he judged, as all leaders will? No, he doesn't care one bit what God thinks of him. The only way to influence this man is to appeal to his brazen corruption with bribes. Contrast the widow. She's a symbol for the innocent, powerless, and oppressed. Too weak to compel, too poor to bribe. If there were men in her life, they would be there doing her bidding. The fact that she's alone underscores her desperation. Probably someone is trying to steal from her inheritance. So she is super desperate. Now, it's true in ancient Middle Eastern culture, women could show up in court. They were respected generally. And often, if they didn't get their way, they would resort to screaming. So she is as persistent as he is callous. What's his reason? Verse 5. Why does he give in? Because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Literally, beat me down is to get a black eye as a prize fighter. This guy literally has a headache because she keeps asking. Now, that's a terrible reason to deal out justice. Nonetheless, she receives it. So again, how does this parable help you to keep praying and persevere in prayer? It reveals the glory of the God who answers prayer. Notice how Jesus specifically invites you to compare the judge to God. Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Have you heard what he said? Have you heard it? He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear man. All he wants is more money for his judgments. And Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? While the unrighteous job is not to judge, is not doing his job. He's to defend the rights of the poor. He's to distribute justice, to refuse bribes. In contrast, God can't be bribed. He owns everything. God will never be unrighteous, never condemn the innocent, never vindicate the guilty. He is a righteous judge. Abraham knew this. Didn't Abraham say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Moses, Exodus 34, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And David tells us in Psalm 9, verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. If the unrighteous judge expected the widow to go away, our God expects you to keep on asking. If the judge listened to her for the wrong reason, to get her off his back, God listens to you for what reason? He loves you. You're his precious possession. There is nothing of more importance to the heart of God than your voice in prayer. If the judge's character makes him untrustworthy, God's character makes him wholly trustworthy. Do you see what kind of logic Jesus is using? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If an unrighteous judge gives an answer to a powerless stranger, how much more will your heavenly Father meet the needs of his elect? That's called arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's the second question that this text raises. Last and third question. What does Jesus assume we are praying for? And this is where the text gets a little dicey because the original language is somewhat difficult to understand. Let's look at 7 and 8 again. This is where we'll sort of spend the balance of our time. Jesus says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? You need no more compelling reason to pray and keep on praying. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. At first glance, it looks like what? That this is a bold promise that in every situation a follower of Jesus is praying for justice, they will get it quickly. At first glance, this should give you confidence that whenever there is a question in a lawsuit or a matter of civil whatever, that when you pray, you will quickly get a decision that favors you. Doesn't it look like that at first glance? I don't think that's the right interpretation. Why? Because you've got to fit that into and reconcile that with promises from the lips of Jesus that his followers will be persecuted. You got to fit that into the fact that Jesus did not get a fair trial. On a number of occasions, the Apostle Paul did not get a fair trial. In our world today, Christians are persecuted for their faith in the world and in our country for simply believing in the Lord Jesus and doing righteousness. They simply do not get always the speedy justice that they desire. That doesn't make Jesus a liar. It forces us to find a different interpretation for this. So here's how I want you to try to understand this. I want you to see the concept of speedy justice on a broad horizon from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. Okay? So, at the first coming of Jesus, let's look at 7 and 8 again. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll give justice to them speedily. There's a different way to translate the question, will he delay long over them? And that is not with a question, but with a statement. He will be patient with them. That's a legitimate interpretation. He will be patient with them. In the New Testament, the notion of patience involves the putting away of anger, a refusal to take vengeance, and the setting aside of wrath, not wishing for someone to perish, and the putting off of judgment. So you, where is the place you most need patience? Before the holy tribunal of God, facing a just judge. That's where you and I need patience, God with our sin. See, you can't cry out to God for justice at his holy throne because you have no price in your hands to buy justice. All you have is sin. So if you ask God for justice, he would say, you're condemned to hell. Who does have the price of justice in his hands? The Lord Jesus. Not for a nanosecond did Jesus Christ ever differ from the holy, righteous will of his Father every second of his life. Oh, he had the righteousness. He came, beloved, in your stead to fulfill the demands of the law of God perfectly and to bear in his body the penalty of your law breaking. He was condemned in your place. The gospel is God can't require of you more righteousness than Jesus has already given him for you. You're free. You're free. You're accepted. You're already as righteous in God's sight the moment you believe the gospel as Jesus is. And God can never condemn you for a death. Jesus has died for your sin. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's why Christians have peace. That's why Christians rest in their acceptance before a holy God in spite of their sin, because they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I think what Jesus is referring to is your salvation. He is about to go to the cross. Jesus is patient with you and your sins. He is willing to set aside his anger and his justice. He gives salvation, justice speedily the moment you ask for it. Have you honestly reckoned with the fact that your sin will forever alienate you from God? You don't want to die with your sin. Have you asked Jesus, speedily take my sin from me? Speedily, immediately, give me your righteousness. Give me your salvation. Have mercy. Have you done that? Jesus will speedily answer that prayer for salvation. Please don't leave this morning till you know that Jesus has this moment rescued you from condemnation. You're here because Jesus is telling you he will speedily save you in this instant. And here's the beautiful thing. When you desire to be saved, you know what that makes you? The elect. None of us in our natural state desire to be saved. Ask Jesus for the desire. He'll give it speedily. And what's that make you? Not just saved, it makes you the elect. Okay? So don't trip up over who are the elect and who aren't. You be the elect by asking Jesus for the desire to be saved. So, big horizon. Jesus' first coming, he speedily saves through the power of his cross those who ask him. Let's go to the end of the continuum. Jesus' second coming. What do we see at the second coming? A cry of God's people for justice and vindication. The martyrs who've lost their lives for defending their faith in Jesus are right now below the altar of God in heaven crying this, Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who are on the earth? They want justice, and you would too, because their lives were cut short through people who hated Christ and took it out unjustly on them. So those who await Jesus' return cry out day and night, make everything right. Now, what do you know from Jesus' teaching on the second coming? Is it swift? Oh, yes. He's just been teaching on the second coming in the end of chapter 17. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come like lightning across the sky. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it will come like the twinkling of an eye. Oh, it's going to be swift. So we've said, trying to understand, he will be patient with you. First coming of Jesus, second coming of Jesus, and how about all the time in between? Jesus' closing lament in this, in verse 8, is what? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Who's he talking to right now? You and me. He's requiring you to say, how am I safeguarding my faith? You have no more precious possession, beloved. None. Not your body, not your family. No more precious possession than your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. And what is Jesus saying is the key to that faith? It is persistent prayer in the face of adversity. As the world grows colder, as persecution heats up, as temptations rise, faith to persevere in prayer when God seems to be delaying. So speedy must mean, in the in-between time, God's perfect time, as God determines. When he determines to act, it's always speedy. Now you say, Lord, this is feeling like 1,000 years. And God says, yeah, it's one day to me. Remember how Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3? One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years to the rest of us. No, we express our faith, trusting in God's perfect time, and faith always drives you to the most neglected place in the universe. And where is that? Christian, the throne of grace. Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:16, it's one of my favorite verses. I often frame my prayers and repeat this verse back to the Lord. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go there. Never delay. Now, where's your confidence? It isn't in your ability to pray. It isn't in your theology. It isn't in your record spiritually up until this point. Your confidence is in Jesus, and particularly his last two prayers. What were his last two prayers? In the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was calling from his Father to crush him for your sins on the cross. He didn't want that humanly. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to save you because he loves you. And the last prayer from his lips, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It is your confidence in the intermediary work of Jesus Christ to hear your prayers and to answer them in his speedy, perfect time. Let me close with a couple illustrations from my life. That I simply want to make this point the reason God may be delaying answering your prayers is he wants more for you than the answer to the prayer. For example, I prayed for decades that someone I knew well, God would save them. Why are you saving them? Why don't they see? Why open their eyes? Why? And then when you ask the Lord, why are you delaying? The Lord challenged me with, so are you, Mike, setting before this person a life beautified by the gospel? Are you, Mike, living with this person in such a way as to make Jesus vivid in word and deed? I had something to learn. When I was church planting in Texas, I found myself bemoaning before the Lord, why aren't these people I'm leading in worship really worshiping? Where's the gusto? Where's the singing like Grace Covenant sings? Oh, I was really frustrated. And basically the Lord said, okay, am I not worthy, Mike, of your serious, intentional, robust worship every day of the week? And that changed my devotional life. You're struggling with a financial issue. I won't go into the details, but I can tell you, God cares about 75 cents. Because there was a situation in my life where I was waiting for a check from a retreat I spoke on. And the Lord convicted me about an issue where I really owed somebody 75 cents. I won't tell you the details. And I paid it, and the check was in the mail. He cares about 75. So you're lamenting your finances. Well, get before Jesus and ask him, am I financing the way your grace demands? Last one. There were twice in my life I was certain God was calling me to a church. And at the 11th hour, the rug was pulled out. It didn't happen. I can tell you now, the alternative to those two was so far superior. You pray, you pray, you pray. Don't lose heart. Wait on Jesus. He has marvelous things because he loves you so much. Let me pray for you. Lord, make us a pleading people who don't lose heart. And I know there are so many in this room who've been praying to you for their church family, for their pastors, for their elders, and for their deacons, and for their staff. You've heard those prayers. You will answer them speedily in your perfect time. As we pray, show us our hearts. Show us our need. Show us how far superior to anything you could give us is simply yourself. Seeing you, savoring you, resting in you, being nourished with your word, being in people who live to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.